When we consider Palm Sunday, of course, one of the lessons is that Jesus was so misunderstood, right? So we are very thankful that in God's Word we have the Apostles' teaching. We know the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ because God's Word is plain and clear. And so I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. In our sermon series, we've been studying the Apostles' doctrine. There was a tradition that took place at Spurgeon's Pastor's College years ago. Back in the 19th century, the largest church in the world was located in London, England. It was called the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the lead pastor there. And in conjunction with the school, he founded what was originally called Pastor's College. It had a singular focus and aim that was to groom and to train young men for pastoral ministry. And so it was the custom in those days that students in the college would be given a surprise passage from the Bible, and then right on the spot, they were supposed to preach an impromptu message. It might only be like 10 minutes long, but nevertheless, it was completely impromptu. And they had to be on their toes. And of course, that would be real fun, wouldn't it, if you were given that opportunity. But they also had to preach this message in front of, you know, the silver tongue, this prince of preachers, as he was dubbed, Charles Haddon Spurgeon himself and his staff. And so, in Spurgeon's lectures to his students, he records the event that on one occasion a student was given the passage of Luke 19 and Zacchaeus. It was a little fella, and he came up, mounted the stairs, got behind the railing, and he was sweating profusely, and his knees were knocking together, and he screwed up the courage, and he said, "Zacchaeus was a very little man, and so am I. And Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I. And Zacchaeus came down from the tree, and so will I." And then he just stage left. He exited, you know. I must say this morning that I'm really glad that when the Apostle Peter preached his first sermon, which seems to be situational, seems to be impromptu, he did not sit down, but he kept on preaching, and wow, there was a revival that broke out that day. There were 3,000 souls saved, baptized, added to the church. So let's read about it then in Acts chapter 2. The passage today is verses 37 to 41. We'll pick up where we left off last week at verse 36, which is really the climax of Peter's sermon. This is the word of God from Acts 2:36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And now the people's reaction, verse 37. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. May the Lord instruct us, and may his Spirit minister to our hearts as we consider this passage. Because of the strange phenomenon that occurred on the day of Pentecost, there was that rushing mighty wind that we've talked about. There were those tongues of fire that lit upon people. They're called divided tongues. Leave me with the impression that it was like a split screen TV, and the tongues just kept dividing and dividing till everybody there in this upper room had what appeared to be a tongue of fire resting upon them. And then, of course, also there were those languages that previously had not been learned. The Galileans were able to speak in foreign languages that were understood by others who'd come in from the empire and even outside of the empire and had come to Jerusalem for this great feast day. And in verse 12, the question was begged, "What does this mean?" And Peter's response was to preach a sermon, and a three-point sermon at that. And so first he says, what's going on here is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit promised to us long ago by the prophet Joel. And speaking in unlearned languages is prophetic, and Joel says it's an indicator that we are now, at this moment, in the last days. The great day of the Lord will come in the future, that great day of final judgment and final salvation. But in the meantime, a brand new era, a messianic age that is characterized by the Holy Spirit, has now broken through. It's been ushered in. The kingdom of God has come. Hasn't come in its full consummation, but it definitely has come just right now. But secondly, Peter transitions from the Holy Spirit and he moves to the one to whom the Spirit pointed, namely Jesus of Nazareth, he calls him. A man who was accredited by God through signs and wonders and who could not stay dead. Because Peter argues from Psalm 16 that he would not be abandoned to the grave, nor would his body see corruption. And then thirdly, we saw last week that Peter made it clear that it was the exalted Christ at God's right hand who was actually distributing or pouring out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Even though Jesus ascended on high, he was still on duty, he was alive, he was in session, and he had that delegated authority to do so. And because they had witnessed the resurrected Jesus, they should know that he's not only Messiah, but also the Lord that David referred to in Psalm 110, verse 1. So Peter concludes his sermon with verse 36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," or Messiah. Jesus is your divine ruler, or Lord, and he's also your royal deliverer, or Christ, which is to say Messiah. And notice the crowd's response to Peter's message now in verse 37. It says they were cut to the heart. And they say to the 12 apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" The verb "cut" here refers to a sharp pain or a stab that's associated with an emotional response. It kind of reminded me of the response of one of the characters in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Do you remember it? Luke chapter 18, Jesus says there are these two men who go up into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and one is the tax collector. Of course, the Pharisee is Mr. Religion and the tax collector is Mr. Reject. And the Pharisee stands by himself and he prays, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like robbers and evildoers and adulterers, and I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week and I give a tithe of everything that I have." Jesus is setting up his listeners now for a turn of the tables, right? He's going to introduce some shock value to drive home his point. But, he says, the tax collector stood at a distance and he wouldn't even look up into heaven. But instead he beat on his own breast and he said, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Unlike Mr. Religion, this was a man who was cut to the heart under conviction. And of course the story ends with a reversal of fortunes. Jesus said of him, "I tell you that this man rather than the other went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves, now they will be humbled. And those who humble themselves now, they will be exalted." And so humility shows up when you are cut to the heart in conviction. And our growth group was learning last Wednesday night from Isaiah 66:2 that God is scanning the horizon of humanity. He's looking with his radar up for people who are humble and contrite in heart and who tremble at his word. This trembling is a stabbing conviction under the word of God, and it was the emotional response of the crowd who heard Peter preaching. Why? Why were they convicted? Because they heard two things. What they heard about Jesus, they knew it was true. And what they heard about themselves, they knew it was true. They haven't heard another lecture, they haven't heard a talk, but they heard God speaking into their hearts. When you come to that place, when you know what's being said about Jesus is right, and when you know what's being said about yourself is right, you get cut to the heart. And the crowd was saying, "You've identified Jesus of Nazareth with the long-expected Messiah, and you've shown us that his resurrection and his ascension and his exaltation were prophesied by the Holy Scriptures. You are right. We see it. He is our divine Lord. He is our royal deliverer. And what you've said about us, what you said about our people, what you've said about our leaders, some of us gave tacit approval, and some of us were there in the crowd saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him,' when Pilate mockingly presented Jesus as a fake king. We now know that he was the real deal, and we were wrong, and you are right. He is both Lord and Christ." Through the New Tribes missions, I was reading one of their off-the-grid stories lately. They specialize in the training and equipping of people to get involved in planting tribal churches. And so one of their missionaries had finished telling the story of Jesus in a tribal setting in South Asia. And then there was a hush that descended upon the crowd, and the missionary couldn't discern the nature of the hush. Are they bored? Are they angry? Or are they kind of like brooding in conviction or something? He wasn't sure. So he kind of, you know, backed up and gave it another try. So this time he shines some slides up on this whitewashed wall to retell the story. And when the cross was shined up on the wall, one of the tribesmen, he got up and he ran over to the wall and he said, "Come down from the cross, Son of God. I should be there, not you." And then all of the tribe started to chant in identification with what their brother had just said. Why was it like that? It's because that tribe was cut to the heart. They'd heard the message about themselves. They'd heard about their God and Savior. And incidentally, these are the two aims of the preached word. These are the aims that you can be praying about Sunday after Sunday. And that the word of God says about the Lord and Savior, Lord, make it right. And that the Lord, through his word, speaks to us about who we are. Lord, I pray that you would ring the right bells. George Whitefield, probably the greatest preacher of the 18th century, and he preached a series of sermons that became revivals, and they were known as the Great Awakening. And in his works, Sermon 28, he wrote on how to listen to a sermon. Well, that's interesting. Usually when I'm on holiday and we get into churches, I'm more concerned about, you know, how that preacher is preaching. But have you ever thought about it and stopped to think about it? I mean, how should I listen to a sermon? George Whitefield has some sage advice. He says, number one, come to hear them, not out of curiosity, but from a sincere desire to know and to do your duty before God. Number two, give diligent heed to the things that are spoken, because what is biblical is actually from the very mouth of God. Number three, do not entertain even the least prejudice against the minister. Part of his explanation for that includes his reminder that we should follow the word of God even if the messenger is still learning to do what he's preaching. And I can assure you that is always the case. See, the authority is inherent to the word of God, not to the messenger. Number four, be careful not to depend too much on any one preacher or think more highly of him than you ought. Number five, make specific application to your own hearts of everything that is delivered. He warns against ducking and deflecting God's word instead of personalizing it to yourself. And he illustrates that by mentioning the Last Supper. Remember, Jesus was around the table with his disciples and he made that prediction. One of you is going to betray me. And what was their immediate answer? They did not say, no, it's him or it's him, not me. That wasn't the way they replied to that prediction. Instead, what they said is, Lord, is it me? Immediate application to themselves. And lastly, number six, Whitefield says, get a good night's sleep before Sunday and pray to the Lord before, during, and after every message. And so the goal of preaching is not merely the transfer of information. The goal is to cut to the heart, and not in some kind of casual way. We might listen and then kind of conclude, yep, good, that's fine, yeah, Jesus is Lord, I'm a sinner, that's great, okay, what's being served for potluck after the service is done? But the goal and the mystery of preaching is such that the realities of God by the Holy Spirit are so impressed upon you in a surprising way that your heart will sing and sting when you are stabbed awake in conviction. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We've got this thing going on in our heart, Peter. And we're convicted, and we're convinced, and we're persuaded. Now what do we do? Peter gives them two answers in verse 38. Verse 38 says, repent and be baptized. It's interesting to me that the imperative repent is in the plural, but the imperative be baptized is in the singular. And so Peter's calling the whole crowd to repent together, but he's especially laying stress on the individual nature of baptism. And so let's take baptism first, shall we? I mean, the most obvious significance of baptism is found in the water, which symbolizes cleansing. But first of all, let me suggest to you that water baptism seems to be more than a symbol here, doesn't it? The text says, repent and be baptized. Why? Or for what reason? For the forgiveness of your sins. So the natural way to understand this text is to see that packaged together, repentance and baptism channel God's grace of forgiveness to the believer. So arguably, baptism is more than a pure symbol. It's a means of grace also. It's therefore, in a limited manner, sacramental. When repentance is present, baptism conveys grace from God to the human heart. Now, if baptism is a means of God's grace, we wouldn't want to rush ahead of ourselves and say that is an essential means of God's grace, the way that repentance is. All we'd have to do is cite the thief on the cross, right? Remember the criminal on the cross? And the text doesn't say that he repents, but evidently he did. He was a hardened criminal, but he starts to justify Jesus and rebuke his other buddy on the cross there, who was also a hardened criminal. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And Jesus doesn't lie, keeps his promises. That man went to paradise with Jesus, but he did so unbaptized, right? So no, baptism is not necessary for salvation, but we do want to say that in the New Testament, water baptism coupled with penitent faith is the normal means of experiencing God's salvation. And that implies two things. Number one, in the New Testament, an unbaptized believer is an anomaly. And so if you're here today and you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but for one reason or another, you are still unbaptized, you are an exception to the rule of the New Testament Christianity presented in the Bible. And if God uses baptism to convey grace to believers, why wouldn't you want to be baptized? Jesus got baptized for you, and so why wouldn't you want to get baptized for him? Of course, Jesus got baptized for a different reason why you need to get baptized. He did it to fulfill all righteousness and to identify with us, and we do it in order to depict openly that we stand with him and that in union with his crucifixion and resurrection, we now live in the newness of spiritual life. And so there is a means of grace distributed to people who have been baptized, and it's special. The second implication I see here then is this. Repentance and baptism are the norming norm of God's means of grace to us. Then if you become a Christian today and then we meet with you this week and then you get baptized, let's say next Sunday, if that happens, then don't be surprised that in the actual experience of coming together with your new brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day and preparing yourself in prayer on that day and standing in the water that day, getting baptized and then enjoying the celebration like a birthday party afterwards, don't be surprised that God doesn't grant you a deep, settled assurance that you've never experienced before. God ministers His grace to those who are being baptized. It's more than a symbol. And He will assure you of His love. He may release your tongue like never before so that you are no longer feeling inhibited to declare, I stand with Jesus. He is my Lord and Savior. And I want to tell other people about it. And so in the life and times of our church over the years, we've baptized scores of people, and And I've had a front row seat and I've seen that kind of thing happen. Because baptism is a pipeline of God's grace. Now, back to the symbolism again. What does it symbolize? Many things, but baptism is a sign and a seal of cleansing or washing. So, for instance, elsewhere in Acts 22, when Paul shares the testimony of his conversion, he's believed the gospel. Nobody preached to him. He had a direct revelation from Jesus, who was on high. Ananias says to him, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on Jesus' name." So Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, the Standard Greek Dictionary, tells us that the verb to baptize means to dip in water, to immerse, to sink, or to drench. So it was an apt symbolic expression of the complete washing away of sin. I was reading about a Discovery Channel TV series called Dirty Jobs. Each episode is presenting one of the most, you know, disgusting, dirtiest, grossest occupational jobs or duties that you could ever imagine. So there's jobs like a garbage dump sorter, roadkill taxidermist, yak and bison farmhand, coal miner, verminator, sludge cleaner, industrial septic tank cleaner. Just imagine if you made your living as an industrial septic tank cleaner. You got to get down inside there, and there you work all day long in this tank. At the end of the day, wouldn't you just be yearning to get out of there, to get your clothes off, and to get in the shower? And completely drench yourself and completely clean yourself off, shampoo your hair and everything. Baptism is like the shower. It represents the washing of the new birth, the renewal of the Holy Spirit that cleanses you of all the grunge and the grime and the stain and the sin, making you a new person in Christ. And among other things, baptism is also a sign of initiation. Did you know that there were proselyte baptisms going on in Jesus' day? If you were a Gentile, you're outside the Jewish faith, and you wanted to convert to Judaism, then it was necessary for you, as a convert to Judaism, to begin your journey by being purified in a ritual bath called a mikvah. Archaeologists have found dozens of these mikvahs within the temple walls of Jerusalem. Also, a number of them were installed west of the Temple Mount back in Jesus' day. They were rectangular in size. They were hewn out of the rock. Some of them were dug into the earth, and they were lined with brick. And a person would walk in unclean and then immerse him or herself and then exit clean. I'm not talking about hygiene here. We're talking about ceremonial purification. And so similarly, Christian baptism signified the beginning of the Christian journey. Of the two church ordinances, the standard New Testament practice was that baptism took place once at the beginning of the new faith in Christ that was experienced by the believer. And the Lord's Supper was observed repeatedly over the duration of your Christian life. So baptism begins our journey. The Lord's Supper continues to renew that journey of faith in Jesus. And Peter further says, be baptized in the name of Christ. That's to say, you're marked out as belonging to Christ and under Christ's authority. I don't know if police really do it, but they do it on the movies. You know, a cop is approaching a bad guy, and he pulls out his gun in this hand, he's got his badge in the other hand, and he says, stop in the name of the law. And everybody knows that means stop by the authority of the law. In the same way, Peter is telling those who are cut to the heart to be baptized in the name of Christ, meaning to be baptized by the authority vested in Jesus Christ, whom Peter had already preached was ascended to the right hand of God the Father in exaltation, that place of divine authority. So Peter is stressing that Christian baptism is authorized by Jesus. And don't forget that there's a public dimension to this baptism. You're publicly identifying with the Church of Christ and with Christ Himself. There's a cost. It's not just a secret. You know, I will follow Him quietly. I will secretly make my commitment. You're saying publicly before other people, Jesus stood in the gap for me. I will stand for Him. He died for me. He suffered. He paid the penalty for my sin. I own Him as my Savior because He first owned me as His. And so when Peter answers the question from the crowd, what shall we do? He gives them two directives. Second is to be baptized. But what is the first? The first is to repent. This is the reason why I think most people who reject Christ do so. This is the reason, at the end of the day, in my experience anyhow, why most people reject Jesus. You may have intellectual problems with Christianity. You may have some emotional problems that relate to the church, personal hurts. You may have misconceptions about the church. You may have misconceptions about Jesus. But often I find, and most often I find, that people don't want to change. They're not interested in someone else telling them what to do, telling them how to think, telling them how to live their lives, much less, even if it's God. Repentance is the stumbling block to so many. It's one thing to say, believe in Jesus. You know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to Jesus. Your money problems will be solved and your unruly kids will change. Come to Jesus. There are benefits, benefits, benefits in certain quarters. You know, come to Jesus, you'll get wealthy and you'll get healthy and all that. Repentance cannot be overestimated. To amputate repentance from the gospel of Jesus Christ is to redefine the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no gospel, there's no heaven, there's no Christianity without the call to repent. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a behavioral reorientation, change in the direction, in the way that you live your life. So there are fruits befitting repentance for the true repenter. In repentance, there's confession of sin, there's contrition for sin, remorse over it, and there's consecration to a new way of life. Listen to the prophet Joel in chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, speaking through Joel, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He's telling them to genuinely repent. Why is it so crucial? What's the big deal with repentance? Well, think of all that repentance indicates in your heart. Indicates an understanding about yourself. Indicates that you understand truth. Indicates something about the reality of sin that you're grasping. It indicates your dependence on God and your hatred of sin. I hate that I do these things. I hate that I'm doing what I'm not supposed to do, and I can't pull it off. I can't do everything that I'm supposed to do. I have an aversion to my sin because I'm penitent. When you repent, it's the flip side of faith in Jesus Christ. You always repent. Your posture may be down, but you repent upwards. Because you turn away from yourself, turn away from your sin, towards, by faith, the Lord Jesus. Lord, can you help me? Oh God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. So true repentance means a change of allegiance and submission. And of course, repentance is just so terribly difficult for us. Maybe one of the most difficult things that we ever have to do. Now, of course, it's not difficult to regret things. We do that all the time. Oh, man, I really wish that I didn't say that about my boss when he was in the room. Why did I ask her how far along she was? She's not even pregnant. I mean, regret is real easy. Pseudo-apologies are also very, very easy. Look, I'm really sorry that you're offended. Oh, that was a real heartwarming apology. Look, I feel bad if you're just kind of like sensitive about everything. If I offended you, I'm sorry. Conditional apologizing. It's not hard to do. But genuine, spirit-wrought repentance is something else entirely. It's really a gift from God in the first place. Through the initiative of the Holy Spirit and the stabbing, the awakening conviction, you turn. You change. Your mind starts there, and then it filters down into your actions, your behavior. Have you noticed that so often your kids or your grandkids find it ever so hard to repent? You know, as a dad, you're standing there before your delinquent child. You say, "See your sister? I mean, look at her. She's crying. You know, her arm is hanging off. There's a pool of blood. Say something." And what is the kid? "Sorry." And then, of course, now it's the father's opportunity to ratchet up the volume a little bit, speak with some authority. "Say it like you mean it." Okay, "Sorry." So hard to admit that we're wrong and ask forgiveness. But it's also hard to come by for older people as well. The impression that I've gathered over the years is that the older you get, you don't necessarily get more flexible about things. Can I say it that way? The body doesn't get more flexible, and so neither do the habits so often, right? How hard it is for those of us who are older to admit that we've been doing something wrong for half of our life, or maybe our whole life. I'm too old to change now. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Those who are younger should cut me more slack. They owe it to me. And oh, we weasel ourselves out of real repentance. Hard to come by in college kids too. You know, you really want to be one of those people who stands out from all the rest for Jesus? That's a hard thing to ask. You know, all those things that everybody's doing on Friday nights and Saturday nights. I participated in those things too. And I'm just here to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it. And how hard it is to repent in your marriage. You know, after you've nagged or you've been rude or maybe you snap with some anger, do you say, "I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I was wrong. It's not who I want to be. I want to be like Jesus. I blew it. I own it. I was angry, and that was sinful anger. Please forgive me." That's probably kind of rare, isn't it? Repentance is terribly hard, but it's absolutely necessary. I mean, even if you want to be a mature adult, think about it. If you never repent, if you never learn, if you never change, if you never shift in your mind, if you won't admit any mistakes, you're going to be a real fun person to live with. But more than that, you need repentance to be a Christian. You need repentance if you're going to escape the wrath of God. Look at verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. When you read that verse, do you find it a little bit uncomfortable? Maybe you picture some guy who's, you know, he's got crazy hair and some herky-jerky motion. He's got the sandwich sign over him. Who knows what he's wearing underneath. And he's got his finger wagging, saying, turn or burn. Save yourself from this crooked generation. And you say, I don't want that. And so our tendency is to take a verse like this and get all dismissive, right? Well, that was Peter back then. I mean, he was just doing his apostle thing, that's all. We can gloss over it and move on. But if I'm to be a faithful steward of the Word of God, I must call you to save yourselves from this corrupt generation, from this crooked world. Don't tell me that it's not crooked. That doesn't mean be good enough as a person so that you can save yourself. No, the answer is right here. Faith in Jesus as both Lord and Christ, and repent of your sins and embrace Him as your Savior. The world doesn't know the way to live. What are you going to do, follow some sports hero? Does Hollywood tell us how to live our lives? You're going to look to the latest conspiracy theorists so you will know how to live your life? Are you going to wait for the next government to come in? Oh, that will be the answer? I doubt it. And so through Jesus Christ, save yourself before it's too late. John Bunyan used to say, if we put off repentance another day, we have a day more to repent of and a day less to repent in. How does repentance make a difference then? When you repent, you're saying, God's word is right about Jesus and God's word is right about me. You know how precious that repentance is to God? A.W. Tozer said, of all the jewels adorning the splendor of holiness, repentance may be the brightest shine. The Puritan said that repentance is the vomit of the soul. Who wants that? It was hard to get everything turning around, churning and reversing in reverse gear. Nobody wants that. That's painful to do that. But to God, it is a sweet and precious act of worship that you would say, Lord, you are right about yourself and about me. I repent. Please forgive me. Save me from this corrupt generation. Verse 41 tells us that 3,000 people did it on that day. They said, I turn, I repent, I was wrong about Jesus and myself, and now I see who He is, and I see myself as a sinner. Have mercy on me. I don't know if any of you here ever saw the movie Braveheart. Maybe you shouldn't see the movie Braveheart. Maybe the TV version, and you can kind of look away at the odd time, but after our visit to Stirling Castle in Scotland last year, I just had to watch it when I came back home. This great 13th century warrior, William Wallace, he leads the Scots to independence against the English. And near the end of the movie, Wallace has been captured for high treason. So the magistrates have arraigned him in London. And there's a famous part in the movie. It probably didn't happen in real life, but Mel Gibson is just laying on the block, you know, going to be drawn and quartered and beheaded, and he's just writhing in pain and anguish. And he issues this final cry, freedom, freedom. People have given their lives for the freedom of a nation. Is it too much for you to gain God's freedom through your repentance? You have to be willing to die for freedom. And if you want God's freedom, then you have to die to yourself. You have to die to yourself. And if you repent for the forgiveness of sins, your sins are buried and gone. Your old self is crucified with Christ. There is therefore now no more condemnation for you. No record of wrongs, no sword over your heads, no black mark on your record, no shame, no penalty, no curse. And you pay nothing because Christ paid it all. All you have to do is confess that they are your sins and turn from them and cling to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would move among us. Lord, that you would even defy this preacher, that your word would have its laser beam penetrating power. Lord, I pray that you would cut us to the heart with conviction. Have mercy on us, Lord. Prone to wander, we feel it. Because of the gift of the promised Holy Spirit, Lord, let us not harden our hearts, but turn to Jesus in faith and repentance. Then we will know your freedom. Then we will know your forgiveness and a future with you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of last year, my friend Derek became a Christian. And wonderful to see him come to our Christianity Explored and walk through the Gospel of Mark with us as a brand new follower of Jesus. And he's a little older than me. And he was telling me, you know, Bill, I've tried to reinvent myself several times, but like this Christian thing, I'm on like a whole new plane now. Everything's different. Everything I see and interpret in terms of life, myself, other people, it's all changed now. And there are those fruits meet for repentance, evident in his life. And it is a wonderful blessing to behold, and I just wish that we could see more converts, that our testimonies would have more impact and more power, and that God's Spirit in this last days, in this new age, when the kingdom has dawned, would take hold of us, that we would repent, be baptized, every one of us, come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray in closing then as we prepare ourselves for mealtime. And let's behold him. Oh God, our Father in heaven, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the beauty of his holiness, the voluntary nature of his coming. Came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for the many. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your atoning sacrifice. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for making its application to our hearts. I just pray that the largesse of your generosity would expansively envelop everyone here in this room right now, and that all would be convicted that Christ is who he said he is, achieved and is achieving the mission that he laid out. I pray that everyone here would be convicted of their own personal sin and that they have nowhere else to turn but to cry out, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sin-sick sinner." Lord, we pray by your sovereign Spirit blowing about like a wind, invisible. Can't tell where it's coming from, where it's going, but we see the effects. We ask, oh God, for those efficacious results that only you can procure. Lord, magnify yourself, glorify yourself in our midst, and save souls, sanctify sinners. For we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.